Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The text beginning in verse 10 in just a moment. What a great, great way to move towards preaching time with the prayer, "Come, thou fount of every blessing." And what we're saying is that we need not just the blessings of God, but we need the source of the blessing. Not just the water for our souls, but the fountain of that water, who is Christ. And so we plead for God's Holy Spirit to be with us in the midst of preaching, that He would feed our hearts. I'm in the midst of, a four-week series on contentment. It was born out of our look into Joshua chapter 7, where Achan, through his covetousness, takes the forbidden things and thinking that they will somehow serve him, enters into great sin and sorrow and suffering. And it seems right to think for a few weeks about how to deal with some of this, because contentment is not an easy thing to grasp. And the lack of contentment is, I think, the cause of a great deal of our miseries. Either we, on one hand, may desire something because we are discontent, we want it, and then we seek to acquire it through illegitimate means, and then we suffer the consequences for that. Or we may just spend time stewing in our dissatisfaction, and we are always longing something else, always looking to the next thing, always wishing for the next event or for the next thing that's coming along. And as a result, we're never satisfied, and we miss the joys of the day and the gifts of the day that God has given. We miss the joys of the moment. We miss the joys of the process that we might be in right now, through which God is at work teaching us and doing things in our lives. Lack of contentment is like a hunger that won't go away. It gnaws at our souls and takes away the very substance of our life. It's a thief that robs us of joy. It is like a liar that promises us things. If you had that, you would be, or if you possessed that, or if you were there, or if you were this, or if you were recognized for this or that, or if you had that power or that honor, then you would have this. And it whispers those lies in the ears of our hearts, and then turns around and laughs at us when we discover that it's a liar, lack of contentment. It's a liar. And it leaves us still in the place of lack and want and regret, and asking, who will deliver me from this misery? Who will help me? How will I escape this cycle of gnawing death that lack of contentment forces on me? Well, the Bible gives us hope in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and following. I'd like to read that down to verse 13 and then make some remarks about the principles of contentment that we are trying to understand in these days. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now, this is a familiar passage, if nothing else, because we looked at it 2 weeks ago together. And it is telling us some things about contentment that I've already said and probably will overlap with 2 weeks ago. Yet the reality is that this is a lesson not easily learned, and it is not enough for us just to say, be content. Stop being discontent. Find your contentment in Christ. Those things are true, but it's too simplistic. And so we want to try to churn over these things and bore down into them some and see if God will help us to do what Paul has done. Because in essence, what he's saying is, I have learned to be content. I've been instructed by my circumstances to be content. And now I'm asking, have you learned that lesson? The text is asking us, have you learned how to be content? Have you milked the circumstances of life so that you understand that there is a certain mystery involved in contentment? It is not a mystery that's like a second level of Christian knowledge. No, it's a mystery like the world just doesn't get it. Just like the world looks at the cross of Christ and says that the cross is foolishness, that to follow a crucified Savior is foolishness, and to give your life to one you can't see and those kinds of things all seem foolishness to the world, and yet it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. In the same way, contentment is that kind of mystery, like the good news of Christ. It is a thing that does not make sense to our natural hearts, doesn't make sense to the world, but the grace-filled heart can learn over a period of time, I think, this mystery of contentment, this secret that Paul speaks of. And so today I'd like to present or propose five more principles. And then next week we're going to think in some very practical terms. So do this and do this and look for this and chase this and pursue this. Those kinds of things. So today, principle, foundation kind of stuff. Trying to still get a grip on what contentment really is. And then next week some more things about pursuing it. So first of all, contentment is not ruled by circumstances, by the external things that are going on around me. Contentment's not ruled by those things. That's what Paul is saying here. He has a grace-filled heart that has learned not to be swayed back and forth by the winds and waves of things that are blowing against him in life. He's profited from all those circumstances that we read about, and he tells us, gives us a little nutshell here, about being brought low, about being having plenty, about being hungry, about having abundance, and those kinds of things. And so Paul is saying that over a period of time, those circumstances have not been the bane of his existence or the thing that he's always trying to fix, but they have been his teachers, and they've instructed his heart so that he's learned that his contentment is not based on what's going on around him. It is found in something else altogether. Now, I want to give you a little bit more background on this passage that I didn't do last time, because we may get stuck at the beginning in verse 10 when he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. It almost sounds like Paul saying, hey, I got the gift and it's about time. That's not what he's saying, okay? He's not rebuking the Philippians for the period of time that's been between their last gift and this one. It's been about 10 years, and Paul has left Philippi, and he went back home and started on a third missionary journey and was arrested, and now he's in prison in Rome, and in a lot of times nobody knew where he was. Because you'll notice he says, you were indeed concerned, but you had no opportunity. You would have been caring for me along the way, but you didn't even know where I was. And I'm glad that in these probably the last days of my life and ministry, you've been able to participate again. And so he's not rebuking them for what they haven't been doing, but he's thanking them for the gift. But then at the same time, so that they don't think he's rebuking them or that he's been sitting around going, oh, I've got to have some help from Philippi, he follows that by saying, not that I'm speaking of being in need. If you hadn't sent your gift, I would have still been content. It's been good to get the gift, no doubt. He rejoiced greatly in Epaphroditus coming to him. And in 1 Timothy, he even says that the guys around me have taken little care of me. In fact, they seem to be ashamed of my chains. Earlier in Philippians chapter 2, he talks about those who are seeking for their own interests and not those of Christ in chapter 2, verse 21. So Paul has people around him who haven't cared for him and haven't watched out for him and didn't really even help others know where he was, because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about someone from the household of this guy coming to Rome and searching for him. He had to track him down and find out where he was in prison. So it's not for lack of wanting or desire that these folks have not helped, but because they couldn't find him. And still, he wants them to know that even if they had not sent the gift, he would have been satisfied in the situation that God had ordained for him. He was content. Now, I want to say over and over and over again that I'm not talking about lethargy or fatalism. The Bible nowhere encourages us to be lazy and lethargic and to not press after a change in our circumstances. It nowhere encourages us to be fatalistic, to, you know, Eeyore-ific is what we call it at our house. And I have that, we make fun of Eeyore because I have that tendency. Well, if I don't ever expect anything to work out well, then I won't be disappointed when it doesn't. You see, and that's not what the Bible's encouraging, and that's not contentment. It's not what this is talking about. It's always right. If you desire a change in your circumstance or situation, it's always right to pursue every legitimate means to improve your situation. Do you desire a better job, a better situation, a better marriage, a better Christian life, a better relationship with people around you? Do you desire those things? Then use every legitimate means that God appoints to change those things and to pursue something that's better. Improve yourself and your situation. Pursue advances. Create things. Make the next computer genius advancement that makes things easier for the rest of the world. Go after those things. And yet, at the same time, recognize that those things are all empty apart from the giver of every good gift. The lack of things will never starve you of joy if you have Christ. And the presence of everything the world has to offer will never fill you up apart from Christ. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, I've learned the secret. This mystery, he says, it's this strange opposite to the world that I can possess everything in the world and have no joy if it means I'm apart from Christ. But I can have nothing and not be starved of joy if the fount of all joy is mine. And that brings us to the second reality or principle, and that is that contentment is rooted in being satisfied with God. And I'm going to ask you to turn back to Psalm chapter 131 with me for a few moments. Psalm 131. This is a psalm that Charles Spurgeon called a very short ladder that takes a lifetime to climb. It's but three verses long, and I would encourage you to memorize and meditate on this psalm some. And this is a psalm of David, and he says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It seems that David in this psalm is reflecting on changes and transformations that have taken place life over a period of time that have brought him to the place described in verse 2. And then he describes some attitudes in verse 1 that are barriers or hindrances to the things that are going on in verse 2. And so I want to point out there just quickly, if I can, in verse 1, these attitudes that can become hindrances to our contentment. And the first of those, he says, my heart is not lifted up. And what he's describing there is pride. We usually don't think of David as a prideful person because we see him in humility expressing repentance of sin and things like that in other places in the Scripture, and we know his heart for God, so we wouldn't think of him as a prideful person. And yet, he probably could have easily been inclined. And this verse seems to say, no longer. do I do this? He's not saying in a haughty way, like, I have never been prideful, but I've learned not to be prideful. Because it seems that he could have been one who was inclined to that. I mean, as a teenager, wasn't he the one who went out and defied the enemy of God, Goliath, when all the other men, including his brothers, were hiding behind rocks, fearful? And was he not the one whose music calmed the troubled soul of King Saul? And was he not also the one who was anointed by God to be the king over Israel? And so there could have been an inclination towards great pride and trust in self and natural gifts and abilities and things like that in David. And yet he's saying here, I've learned not to be prideful. And the circumstances probably of his life subdued his pride. And so we need to remember that pride's our enemy in so many ways, and it's a direct enemy of contentment. Pride calls us to hope in ourselves rather than to be dependent on God. It calls us to look to our gifts. It fuels hope in our gifts, and it forgets that we're dependent on God for everything. It forgets what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that was not given to you? So he says, sit down and take an inventory of all of your gifts and abilities. You're good at this, you're good at that, you're successful at this, you know more about this than other people. Why? Why? Because it's been given to you. And so why do you act as though it were not given to you, he says. All the gifts that you have are given, and so why do you act as if they were not given to you? And we need to see the way that pride can be a great barrier to contentment. Secondly, he says, my eyes are not raised too high. And there he seems to be speaking about arrogance. A raising or pridefully exalting oneself up above those who are around them, lifting ourselves to God's place to look down on other people. And we do it. Caught myself doing it this weekend and talking about it with two of my children. I have that tendency to exalt myself above others and to look down on them. And that is a barrier not only to holiness and relationships and everything else, but it's a barrier to contentment. It keeps moving us above everyone, and we're always discontent with everyone else around us and all that's going on, because we would do it better, we would do it differently, we would do it perfectly. But if we humble ourselves under God's hand, and if we recognize that our good comes not from who or what we are, but from Him, it helps us not to exalt ourselves over others. And thirdly, David says, I'm not going to occupy myself with too great and too marvelous things for me. And this is a prideful or a sinful ambition that's going on. And David seems to be rejecting an ambition that goes beyond what God has for him. A heart and an attitude that's always demanding of God, what's going on? I want to be apprised of the situation. I want to be kept up to speed here so that I can have a sense that everything going on around me is right. And it's not our place to know every single thing that God's doing in our lives or to know what God's precise timetable might be. And David's saying, I've learned to be content and to trust God and to be satisfied with the place where God puts me and brings me and the things to which God has called me. And then the emphasis, though, of the psalm is that having learned these lessons, David is like a weaned child. Like a child who is no longer just looking to its mother for milk, but a child who loves his mother. That's kind of the difference between a weaned child and a child who's not yet been weaned. An unweaned child, if mama doesn't give him or her the milk that she desires, she's angry and fussy and discontent and unhappy. But once the milk is there, sleep. Now, it's not like they have their milk and their meal and then say, now, mom, tell me about yourself. But the weaned child who has found a different place, who has matured and is now being fed from a different source and is being satisfying those things in a different place, still sits quietly in mama's lap because they just want to be with mom. And that's essentially what David is saying, is that he's grown up or matured. The gracious heart that's matured spiritually loves God just for God. not for the things that God gives. He can marvel and the things of God like holiness. He can just be amazed and spend time contemplating the holiness and majesty of God and love that and love God for it, even though he's getting nothing out of it. And so that's the kind of heart that the Scriptures are calling to us, to love God for Himself. And I want to now ask you to turn back over to Philippians, and just a little bit before our text in chapter 4, to verses 7 and 9. You'll probably remember this. Paul's talked about rejoicing, not being anxious, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so there he's saying, he's talking about in our relationship with God, as we trust Him, God gives peace to us. And we need that, don't we? But look down just a bit further in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and notice the word play, how things have changed now, and the God of peace will be with you. And so earlier he's saying, God will give you peace. But then he says in verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. In a sense, what we're understanding from this, I think, is that, yes, we need the peace of God, but more than that, we need God, who is peace. We need mercy from God, but more than that, we need the God of all mercies. It's just like we talked about before the message and the song we sang. We need not just the blessings of God, but we need the one who gives them. And so this simple principle tells us that our souls will never be satisfied with riches unless we also have the God of riches. Psalm chapter 73, verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Now, what if you do one day have many possessions? What if you do wind up one day living in a really big house? Or you have lots of money, you have a job that gives you lots of income? Or what one day if you get to ride in a, you own a car with leather seats, you know? Well, enjoy it. Enjoy the good gifts that God gives to you. If that's the place that God allows you to have, enjoy that. Enjoy the gifts that God gives you, but don't make the gifts of God your God. And I think that the way we approach those things is to always be ready to lose them or give them away, and to be able to do so without sorrow. To always be ready to lose them or give them away, and to do so without sorrow. Because they are something we can enjoy, but they are not our contentment. And so then, that's how we learn to say with Paul, I can have abundance, or I can have need. I can have plenty, or I can have want. Contentment is an art to be learned in both of those places, because you can have everything and be discontent. So, it really boils down to a heart issue, and that makes us in, or brings us into this third principle, and that is that contentment is strengthened by addressing our desires. The worldly heart says that contentment is increased by possessing stuff. But the grace-filled heart begins to recognize that contentment really is about adjusting desires. I think America is the only place that has storage buildings every place. All over the mountainside you find storage buildings. It seems like no matter how much space we have, we can expand into it, can't we? But if we move into a, if we have very few things, what we really need is a heart that desires fewer things. I got to that pretty awkwardly. I apologize. That didn't do that well. But the secret to contentment is not filling up the space with stuff. The secret to contentment oftentimes is realizing that less is more. Of letting our hearts be content with less. David says in Psalm 131, I've stilled and quieted my soul. I've brought my heart into order with the circumstances that God has ordained for me and given to me. And so that's a lot of what contentment is about for us as well. And again, I'm not implying that having less is more spiritual. You need to not hear me say that, because you can begin to earn spirituality and earn righteousness through giving, you know, not having stuff. I can't remember the word that those monks used to do, but they'd go and live in caves and beat themselves with briars and things like that, thinking that because they were suffering and having less and less and less, then they were more spiritual. That's not true. That's trying to earn something through merit, and you cannot do that. So having less is not to be more spiritual, and having much is to not be unspiritual. But we let our contentment be shaped by our heart's response to the circumstances God gives us. It's an attitude of heart that recognizes that this situation is best for me right now, all the while understanding, you know, I wish I had a banner behind me that said, contentment is not lethargy. Contentment is not fatalism. I'm never saying that. If your situation is not good, use every legitimate means to improve it or to escape it or to be done with it. But even in the midst of those things, even in their initial stages, the heart that recognizes that God has given me what is best for me increases our contentment. And so then let me go on to the fourth principle by saying that contentment is expressed by obedience where we are. Contentment is expressed. You know, what does it look like? Well, one thing that it looks like is that it's expressed by obedience in the situation where we are. With this attitude of quietness of heart that begins to shape our lives, rather than our circumstances shaping it, we can pursue obedience in ways that are consistent with our situation. It's wrong to say, oh no, all my money's been lost in the stock market, and now I'm penniless, and I haven't taken care of my resources well, and I have no way to serve the Lord. If I just had all my money back, I would be more faithful, and I would glorify God with my money. That's not the right way to be thinking. The right way to think is, oh no, my circumstances have changed. My situation is different now. And so now, how will I serve and glorify God? Where I am now, how will I be obedient and serve God unto His glory? A family member recently told me about this a situation that explains this, I think. Some years ago, he had a large place beside his house, and so he planted a massive garden, and he grew more vegetables and things than his family could ever eat. The reason he did that was to take to take fresh vegetables to a place that feeds hungry people in their town. And so he would take through the summer truckloads of vegetables to this ministry that feeds hungry people. And so they had tons and tons of food to feed people with. Well, now his health has declined, and he can't garden anymore. He can barely walk across the room. And so he said, now what I'm doing is I'm trying to start this business that I can do from my desk over the internet. And I've got a little income coming in, and I'm just trying to get some more income that I don't need to live. He could just live, but he wants to have this extra income. So now, since he can't take them vegetables, he can buy them vegetables. He said, I can't garden anymore. And he doesn't sit around going, I can't serve God anymore now. I can't garden. I can't do anything. No, this is my situation now. How will I honor and obey God now? What will I do in this sphere, in this stage of life? And so that's, I think, a picture of what is going on. And so he's saying, this is my situation, not that one. We tend to spend all of our time thinking, if I had that, then I would do this and glorify God. But contentment says, this is my situation, and I will look for how I can serve God now. Restlessness, which is the way I describe saying, if I could just be over there, or if I had that, or if this was what, you know, now, I'm looking forward to this, and if it was here now. Restlessness robs us of contentment. And we're always looking to the next thing, the next diversion, the next event, the next experience. then we'll never know the quietness of heart that God's calling us to. And so I want to encourage you to think about that. Now, what if your temperament is, I'm just living in the day? Well, maybe that's not contentment either. Maybe that's laziness. And so if you're restless and always looking for the other thing, or if you're lazy and never desiring much of anything different, then what's the help for us in those things? Well, number five, principle, contentment is made possible by strength that comes from our union with Christ. This is how Paul finishes the text in verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Lack of contentment at this point in Paul's life doesn't even seem to be an option. And circumstances and situations that would crush the worldly person, the unassisted human being, I think one author called them, the unassisted human being would have been crushed by Paul's circumstances in life. And yet, he's saying, I can do it all. But it is in union with Christ and because of the power of Christ at work in him. Now, let me remind you of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, which says, finally, be made strong in the power of the Lord and in the strength of His might. So, I perceive that since that's talking about the strength of the Lord, and Paul over here is talking about the strength of Christ in him, at work in him, this is not an apostolic-only strength. This is a strength for saints. This is a strength for all Christians and for all believers. So everyone in the room who's a follower of Christ can look to these things and look to Christ to strengthen us for the things that He's called us to do. And I think we can expect it to increase. In Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, listen to this. For some days, Paul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who were called upon this name? And has he come here for this purpose, to bring them out before the chief priests? So they're confused about Paul. He's preaching Jesus when he used to be carrying Christians off and putting them in jail. And then the next line says, But Saul increased all the more in strength. And therein, beloved, I found the great kernel of hope for my little heart this week. Saul all the more increased in strength. And so I believe that I can too. And I believe that you can too. Increase in strength. In this search for contentment, we can be strengthened to say, these are the right circumstances for me right now. I want them to be better, and so I'll look for legitimate ways to improve them and press after them. Or we can say, this is my circumstance right now. There is no way out of it. But God is still on His throne. God is still God. And so I can be content even in this. I can trust God to be at work sovereignly in my life. I can love my wife, my husband. I can share the gospel with people. I can do all the bizarre things that Scripture calls Christians to do. I can look on others as better than myself. I can be more concerned about the needs of people around me than I am about my own. I can tithe. I can give to the work of Christ. I can serve others. I can not be angry. I can be gentle and loving and caring. I can have the fruit of the Spirit. It goes on and on and on. Because Christ strengthens me. Because Christ is at work. Because Christ supplies the energy for these things. And so, for what are we responsible? Well, in short, I think we're responsible for some very purposeful thinking in doing the kind of talk to ourselves that I was just doing. Okay, and I don't know what your particular area or issue of lack of contentment is, but ask God to help you to put a finger on it and ask Him to help you to energize you by the strength of Christ with whom you're in union to be content in those things. It is sinful to think, God just doesn't seem to be helping me in living the Christian life. It is sinful to say, God just doesn't seem to be helping me. God won't help me live the Christian life. God provides well for His people to live out the life that He's purposed for us and to do the things that He's called us to do. And may we learn together contentment along the way. Would you pray with me, please? Father, to be quite honest, some of these things are hard for my heart to hear. Hard because I can look back and see how I have kicked against the circumstances of life and complained and whined to You, believing that I deserve better. And I'm sorry for that. I pray that You'll help me to repent. And hard for me too because I don't like to be uncomfortable and in the clear teaching of Scripture, You give us uncomfortable situations to teach us. And so for times that we have rejected the profit that we could gain from our circumstances, for times that we have turned up our noses at the lessons we could have learned, we ask You to forgive us and to help us, to strengthen us by Christ, our union with Him, to believe that You are at work in every moment, in every aspect of our lives. We do pray that You will help us in everything we do it as unto the Lord, to strive after change and improvement, to be more godly, to be more like Christ, to be better at our jobs and better husbands and mothers and wives and parents and children, employers and employees. To strive after improvement in these things, I think, is honorable to You and good for us. But then in the places where You will say, "My grace is sufficient for you," help us to trust You. And, oh, Father, I pray for those amongst us this day who are apart from Christ and who are unbelievers. And I pray that You might open their eyes to see that the cravings and longings of their soul, the places in their hearts where they see this world is not right, the circumstances are not right, there's chaos all around me. Help them to see that the cause of that is sin and the brokenness of our world apart from Christ, and that the only hope for their souls is this day, even now, to repent of their sin and ask Jesus to forgive them and to ask God to save them. Would You help them to do that this day? And may even the text that we've read this morning remind us of the truthfulness. The promises of Christ are not to make our lives easy, but to fill our hearts with a contentment that the world knows nothing about. And I pray that we could taste a little bit more of that today. We ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.